Isn't it an incredibly beautiful day? How many of you brought your Bibles? Let's see, hold them up. We need to have our Bibles this morning. So if you'll be turning to Matthew chapter 15, in a moment we'll be in that text. How many of you are up on your daily Bible reading? Let's see your hands. How many of you are not up, but you will be up by the end of the year? Let me see. Okay, good. All right. We're in Matthew chapter 15, and we're seeing how people respond when they're faced with the truth. It's really very enlightening to watch people. And one of the reasons that I'm so enamored with Bible study is that it is as real as life itself. You gain insights into how and why of people, including myself. And that's one of the beautiful benefits of studying our Bibles, is that we learn a lot about ourselves as we learn a lot about God. And if we are capable of being honest with ourselves, and we get to look inside at our motivation, at our purposes. Sometimes it's not really pleasant, and it's not really easy for us to see that. It's always easy for me to see you reflected here, but it's more difficult for me to see myself reflected. And that's where the real value of studying the Bible lies, because this journey that we're on as Christians is a journey of becoming more and more like Jesus. And as we learn more about Him, then we're able to see more into the lives and hearts of one another. And that gives us an opportunity to be more effective in reaching out to other people. As we see how people respond when they're faced with the truth, last week we began to look at the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who had made about a 60-mile trip, somehow pretty slow, walking or riding an animal, to come to see Jesus. And you have to know that He's really into their mess kit right now. He's really messing them up for them to get together and to make this trip across the tracks, as it were, 60 miles across the tracks, to come from Jerusalem to Galilee was not the kind of trip that most of them really enjoyed making, because they didn't particularly care a lot for the folks who were there. And so but Jesus is there, and they have decided, first of all, they've decided that they've got to kill Him. But they've got to find the right way to do it. They can't just go and assassinate Him as much as they would like to, because He's really popular with the people. And they have come at a time when He is at the very peak of His popularity. He's just fed the 5,000, and that 5,000 would probably, in reality, translate to something more like 20-plus thousand. And now it's the next day after that. The people have, just the evening before, have determined they want to make Him their king. And so they're really up against it, these Pharisees and scribes, and they've got to do something about Jesus. They've got to humiliate Him in public in some way and put Him in His place. And so we began last time looking at chapter 15. They came and along the way, and prior to their coming, they knew exactly what question they were going to ask Him. They were going to ask Him a really loaded question. It seems rather benign to us, but it's everything but benign. It is a very pregnant question that is fraught with lots and lots of serious ramifications, depending on how He answers it. And the question was, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? And as an example, they don't wash their hands before they eat. Now, that would seem to be pretty shallow to us, but it's not a shallow question. Everything actually about Jesus and His relationship to the law of Moses and what He taught about it, and consequently what standing He will have with the Jewish people in Jerusalem, is on the line right here. with how he answers this question. You know, we're familiar with the word pollution. We hear and read about it all the time. Air pollution, water pollution, environmental pollution, mind pollution. And it's also a biblical word, even though I don't know of a translation that it's translated exactly that. But the word defile could justifiably be translated pollute. It's used five times in this context that we're going to look at, Matthew 15, 10 through 20, our scripture reading this morning. In the New Testament, five verbs, three nouns, and one adverb are used for defile. In the Old Testament, the word, the basic word for defile, is used 225 times. And so God was concerned and is concerned about pollution, but not so much the pollution that we in America or around the world are concerned about, environmental pollution. I'm not saying that he had no concern about it, but it wasn't a primary concern of his. He was concerned a lot more about a different kind of pollution. Psalm 119:1, blessed are the undefiled. James 1:27, James calls for a religion that is pure and undefiled. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 7, we're told to avoid a conscience that is defiled by any root of bitterness that springs up. 1 Corinthians 3:16-17, do you not know that your bodies are the temple of God, the Spirit of God dwells in you? And then he goes on, he said, if any man defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For your bodies are the temple of, you are the temple of God. Revelation 3:4, God praised the faithful few at Sardis, saying that they had not defiled their garments. And he said, they will consequently walk with me in white, for they're worthy. So God's always required a pure heart, a pure mind, and a pure life. The Bible has a word for that. It's called holiness. Holiness. The problem is that we forget what defiles, just like they did. We always have a tendency to substitute rituals for purity and externals for internals. And so let's listen to our Jesus, our correcting teacher, as it were, and beginning in verse 10 of Matthew 15. Jesus called the crowd to him and said, listen and understand. What goes into a man's mouth does not make him unclean, but what comes out of his mouth, that's what makes him unclean. Now, you have to put that in the context, obviously, of the question that they had asked about why your disciples break the tradition of the elders and they don't wash their hands before they eat. The implication was that they have defiled themselves and made themselves unclean. And so after Jesus has had his confrontation with them in saying to them, you accuse me and my disciples of breaking the tradition of the elders, but I'm saying you use the tradition of the elders to break the commandments of God. Now, you tell me which one's the more serious. He didn't deny that he didn't require his disciples to wash their hands every time they ate. And last lesson, we looked at some of the rituals that they went through as they ate, and how very specific and even to the point we would think of being ridiculous of how they poured 1/8 of a pint of water on their hands with their fingers pointed upward and the water had to drip off from their wrist. And then they turned it over and they did the same thing with their fingers pointed down, and they did that. Many of them, those that were really serious about this, not only did it before every meal, but they did it between every course of every meal. And so this had become a part of their life. It was something that was absolutely necessary. And here comes Jesus along, and he doesn't require his disciples to do that. And so that is something that they see as a way to drive a wedge between Jesus and these people that he's become so popular with. And he states the principle by saying, I want you to hear and understand. He called the crowd to him. And he said, after he had had this confrontation with the Pharisees and teachers of the law, he now calls them, with the Pharisees and the teachers of the law still there, he calls them and he calls the crowd together and he said, listen, let me give you the principle that is behind this ritual that they're so concerned about washing your hands. The principle is, it's not what goes into a man's mouth that defiles him or makes him unclean. It's what comes out of a man that defiles him or makes him unclean. And this concept that Jesus said in verse 11, it's not what goes in, but it's what comes out. I dare say it would be very difficult for us to fully comprehend how devastating that was to the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, because their whole life was about rituals in their religiousness. It was all about washing hands. It was all about clean and unclean, and particularly dietary things. I mean, you go back in the Old Testament. You remember even when the Lord was about to send Peter to preach the gospel to Cornelius. You remember that he had to prepare him, and he prepared him by letting this sheet down with all these animals on it. You remember? And he had to do it three times, and every time he let it down, Peter's response was, whenever the Lord said, get up, kill, and eat, Peter said what? No way. Now, literally, that's what he said. No way. There has never been, Lord, anything unclean that has touched my lips. Never in my life have I defiled myself by eating these unclean animals here. Let me ask a couple of questions. Why was it that these people were so strongly attached to external issues? Where did all these little ceremonies and rituals come from? Well, basically, they came from the book of Leviticus. At least that's where the root of them is. They were made unclean by touching or eating an unclean animal. By coming in contact with an abnormal issue of the body, they were made unclean by childbirth. They were made unclean by a disease such as leprosy. They were made unclean by touching a dead body. They were made unclean by touching someone who had touched a dead body. In Numbers 19, verse 22, they were made unclean by coming in contact with creeping things. Now, that would put a lot of us little boys at real jeopardy here, wouldn't it? But they were made unclean. They were defiled by. The list is almost endless. It goes on and on and on. All of these things in the Old Testament. The Old Testament did not say, I want to make this note, that the things that caused uncleanness were sinful. Now, you're going to have to put a little bit of thought into this, and I'm going to throw it out and leave it with you. It didn't say that those things were sinful. God created them, didn't he? In fact, he's going to come back later and he'll say to Peter, don't call anything that I've created unclean. So it wasn't that those things were sinful. It wasn't a dead body was not sinful. An animal that God created wasn't sinful. But he made lots of rules and regulations about certain animals and bugs and so forth, and how they were not to be defiled by those. Now, so if you just kind of take that superficially and don't think about it, well, it's not a problem. But whenever you start thinking about, well, why did he pick this and why did he pick that to render a person unable or unable to worship God or unclean, and that's exactly what it did. He didn't say that those things were sinful, but touching them and associating with them would cause a person to be defiled. And the defilement part was unfit to worship God and fellowship with the rest of the congregation. And so they had to go out and go through some kind of a ritual for purification. And if you'll notice, all of these things were external. And that's why by the time Jesus came on the scene, then the Jewish people were so deeply entrenched in these traditions that those things had become the really important things. Because these are things, this is the bird in the hand. This is the things that you can see and touch and smell and taste. But all these things were external, and they are not defined as sin. They were defined as ritual unfitness or uncleanness. And so, why are these people so strongly attached to external issues? Well, it had its root in the Old Testament. And then another question, if holiness is not external, as Jesus is teaching here, then why did God require all these ceremonies and all these rituals, and why was he so detailed about these things? Well, Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, the Old Testament is called the rudiments, are the basics, are the fundamentals. Colossians 2, 8 makes a warning. See that no one takes you captive through philosophy and things which give false impressions. Things which give false impressions, which depend on human tradition and juvenile attitudes of this world rather than on Christ. Now, I really do like that passage of Scripture, and I think it is really, really deep, by the way, and has a lot to teach us. But kind of making it on the top, on the surface of scoping across what he's saying it's really easy for us as humans to get enamored with what we know and what we do and forget the really important things of following Jesus Christ and to allow the physical things to substitute for the real internal true things in our lives. And it really is, because we like to be encouraged, we like to be uplifted, we like to be excited, we like physical things, don't we? We like things that we can touch and taste and handle and smell. We like those things. And those things, it's really easy to be endeared to those things, those rituals, those traditions, and to forget what's really behind them. Israel had abandoned the reality, the worship of the heart, and they had kept the pictures. You see, that's what the Old Testament was. It was a picture book for children, that you could look at the pictures, and he was teaching something. He had the visuals. And they fell so in love with the visuals and the externals that they just dismissed the really important thing, the matters of the heart. In Matthew chapter 23, verse 4, they even added to them. He said, speaking of the leaders, Jewish leaders, they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and they lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move one finger to lift them. What does that translate to in some practical phrase? Well, it says, if you hold to the right doctrine, everything's fine. Regardless of what you do, regardless of what's in your heart, if you just stand up firmly for the right doctrine, then that's what you're supposed to do. Everything else is at best secondary. Do you suppose that that might still be possible, that there are some Christians who feel that way today? That if you just hold on to the right doctrine, you just make sure you say the right thing in the right way, and everything's fine. No matter what's inside of us. You can't understand the purpose of Leviticus without understanding its commentary, the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5. I'll look at several passages here if you'd like to turn with me. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5. It says the things that occurred in the Old Testament were examples and shadows of heavenly things. Now, I'm borderline addressing things that we're about to address again in our Bible study. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 9 and 10, it says, this is an illustration for the present time. It's talking about the role of the high priest in the tabernacle. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. They're only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. This was, as it were, the divine picture book. And that picture book was to be put away when the reality came, when the truth came, all of these types and shadows in the Old Testament, but we, like the Jews, get so attached to the physical that sometimes we can't see past the physical, and the physical becomes the important thing. And that's how we measure spirituality. And then Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1, the law is only a shadow of good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22, it says, this is the real purpose of all of that Old Testament shadows and types. Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us be motivated to draw near to God. And the only way that you can truly draw near to God is if you have your conscience cleared. What is it that keeps us from having a right relationship with God? Being defiled. Not having a clear conscience. And that's still true today. That's one of the basic tenets of our relationship to God. If you don't have a clear conscience, if you're involved in things in your life that you know that are wrong, you cannot have a right relationship with God. That's why repentance is so absolutely necessary. What is it that defiles the heart? Look at Colossians chapter 2. Colossians 2. We referenced one verse a little bit earlier, but let's look at verse 20, beginning in verse 20. If you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world. Now, by the way, that's a presupposition that he makes here, that every one of us as a Christian needs to look at ourselves and ask ourselves, have we in fact died to these juvenile attitudes or basic principles of this world as though you still belong to it? Why, if you died to these principles, do you act as though you still belong to it? You submit to its rules. What rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Then he tells us. These are the external religious rules that are made. He says, these are all literally regarding things that perish. Now think about it. When you say, don't handle, don't touch, don't taste, what are you dealing with? You're dealing with things that literally perish with use. Physical things. He says, because they're based on human commands and teaching. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body. Whenever you have, is it not admirable? Do we not look at people who are incredibly disciplined in their life? There are even religious groups that are incredibly disciplined. They won't have anything to do with modern conveniences. They don't have anything to do with lots of things, modern things that we avail ourselves of. And we look at their life, and while we may or may not agree with them, then we respect them, don't we? And we say, boy, you know, that's really means they're really dedicated here. He says, these things indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, false humility, harsh treatment of the body. But here's the problem. They lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. They're only skin deep. You can observe all these laws and rules and regulations and your heart be rotten on the inside. But yet, we substitute the inside with the outside. And we say, if a person is disciplined in that way, then they really, really must be spiritual people. It ain't necessarily so. What is it that defiles the heart? Matthew 15 says it's evil. Titus says it's unbelief. 1 Corinthians 8 7 says it's idolatry, our service to empty things. Hebrews 12:15 says it's bitterness. Do you realize that anger and hostility and bitterness defiles your heart? You can't have a true, pure heart if you're angry and hostile and bitter. Verse 11, back in our context of Matthew 15, literally pulls the rug out from under the whole religious system of the Jewish leaders. It's not what goes in the mouth that defiles a man. It's what comes out. I'm not really sure if we can understand what a blow that was. Because all of these externals, that was what their religion was all about. And that was all their religion was about. And it was their way to control people. If they made up all these laws and rules and regulations like we referenced last week, then they could throw people out of the synagogue, or you could be admitted, or you could be dismissed, you could be ostracized. It was just a way that they used, an elaborate way to control people. In verse 12, and by the way, between verse 11 and verse 12, Mark 7:17 says, they left the crowd and went into a house. The Pharisees and the teachers of law had come to him in 15:1. They'd asked him this question publicly. A crowd had gathered. He addressed them and their question. And then he turned and addressed the crowd. And now he's going to take his disciples and they're going to go in the house. And by the way, the Pharisees are left out there with the crowd. Just a little thought. What do you think the Pharisees are saying to the crowd when Jesus has left and taken his disciples away? I suspect they're trying to do some damage control, don't you? I suspect they're trying to counteract what Jesus has just taught them, but we're not told any of that. We're just told he takes his disciples and he goes in the house. And in verse 12, disciples came to him and said, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this? Now, can't you see these guys coming? I mean, these Pharisees, these are the doctors of the church schools. Okay, these are the Bible teachers of the church schools. They're the ones that are really important to everybody. They're the spiritual leaders of the nation. And they've always been taught, rightly so, to respect their leaders. And so they come to Jesus and they say, don't you understand that you offended them? How deeply you offended them? You humiliated them. You embarrassed them in front of people. And Jesus said, in essence, you ain't seen nothing yet. I mean, you go to Matthew chapter 23, and he looks at them there in the crowds, and he says, you whitewashed tombs. You filthy cups. You're clean on the outside, but inside you're full of all kind of crud and nasty stuff, all inside. He said, you're snakes, you're vipers, you're hypocrites. Boy, if they weren't insulted here, they will be insulted, won't they, before it's over. And you see, hypocrites are always insulted and offended by the truth. Remember that. They say, I don't like what that preacher said. I'm not ever coming back there again. Observation. Matthew 7:17 says that after he had finished talking to the crowd, he went into the house, and I see these disciples, him talking to them, and now they're having this intimate conversation, and now we're really getting down to what's in their heart and the things that concern them. In verse 13, he says, every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be pulled up by the roots. What plants do you think? Who's the plants here? These Pharisees and teachers of the law, right? And then he tells how you deal with people like that. Leave them alone. Leave them alone. That's not exactly the words that we would think would come out of Jesus' mouth at this point, is it? He did what was necessary when he had a confrontation with them and he dealt with their issue, but he didn't stay there and just keep on, did he? Hosea 4:17 says, Ephraim is joined to idols, and Ephraim was a euphemism for the northern kingdom of Israel. And he's talking to Judah, Hosea is, and he says, Ephraim is joined to idols, let him alone. Wow. That's really interesting. Leave them alone. We feel like we have to keep disproving and disproving and winning arguments and disproving. He says, leave them alone. Because hypocrites lead others to the same ruin. And if you associate with hypocrites, guess what's going to likely happen to you? If you just are enamored with them and you can't get away from them, guess what's probably going to happen to you? You're going to be led astray yourself. The rabbis like to call themselves, in Romans chapter 2, verse 19, the teachers of the blind. And what did he say about that? He said, leave them alone, they are blind guides. Now, what use is a blind guide? If a blind man leads a blind man, what's going to happen? They're going to both fall into the pit. And that's where what they're destined for. And so the principle, he lays it out and he tells how they have violated this principle of what comes out of a man is what really is the problem. And now he explains it in verse 15. Peter says, explain this parable to us. And you know, as I think about Peter speaking up and saying this, Peter really had a hard time with this concept, didn't he? Back, we've already referenced Acts chapter 10 when the Lord let this sheet down to him. One time wasn't enough, was it? He had to do it three times, didn't he? And then when he came to Cornelius' house, the first thing he said was, you know it's unlawful for me to be here. I'm not supposed to be here. What do you want? And so Peter, of all of these disciples, really has a hard time with this concept that Jesus has just laid out. God knew that Peter needed to be the one to go to the Gentiles. For his own sake as well as for the sake of his fellow Jewish Christians, because they knew he was a dyed-in-the-wool conservative. He wasn't going to have, he had never let any of these things touch his lips. He had never willfully, habitually violated anything to do with the Old Testament. He prided himself in that. And then in Galatians chapter 2, verse 11 and 12, Paul will later testify that Peter, whenever he was sent by the Jewish church to Antioch, that became the first real Gentile congregation, strong Gentile congregation, he came to Antioch and he stayed there for some period of time. Paul will come there to visit and he will find out that Peter is being hypocritical. That whenever there are no Jews from Jerusalem present, then he'll eat with the Gentiles and act just like a Gentile. But whenever there were some of the Jewish leaders from the church that came there, he pulled away from the Gentiles and he began to act like he didn't have anything to do with what they ate and what they did. Peter needed this. It had become so ingrained in him. I think I know some Peters. Don't you? That we become so ingrained in some of our traditions that it's really, really hard for us to break those traditions. And the principle here is, it's not what goes in a man, but it's what comes out that defiles him. And he says, are you so dull? Don't you see whatever enters the mouth, goes into the stomach and out of the body, but the things that come out of the mouth come from the heart? And then he goes on and he talks about, it's not just words that he's talking about. In the heart, there's evil thoughts and murder and adultery and sexual immorality and theft and false testimony and slander. These are what makes a man unclean. Not washing, not eating with unwashed hands. That's not what it is. It's not these externals. You know, just to analyze this section right here very briefly, what's inside of us is going to come out. We may get really good at selecting when and where it comes out. And I'm going to get a little bit personal. It might come out on Facebook. not when we're with other Christians. It might come out whenever we're with people that are not a part of the church that we're a part of. And what we say and where we go and what we do and how we entertain ourselves. That when we're with certain people, we're a certain person. But then when we're away from them, then what's really in our heart comes out and we're not guarded so much. That's what defiles a person. And that's what sets a person up, not only for what it does to us, but the influence that it has on others. You see, it can't come out unless it's in there. And to flip that coin over, and if it's something good that's coming out, and if it is only good that's coming out, what are you doing to get it in there? It doesn't, and certainly in this society, in the world, it doesn't just automatically jump in there. That good has to be put in there somehow. What are you doing to put the good in your life habitually? What is it that you're feeding on and feasting on? What is it that you're feeding your soul with? Whatever it is going to come out sooner or later. And so the first application is it can't come out unless it's in there. And we have to be putting it in there. I don't know of any way that you're going to get God's word in there unless you put it in there. I'm telling you, coming to church and what you get from coming to church is not enough to change your life. You're going to have to be doing something to get it inside so that it can come out. And then secondly, don't make a practice of associating with hypocrites. With people who make a claim to be one thing and they're not. He tells you how to handle people like that. Leave them alone. Even if they have become your best friends, leave them alone if you're concerned about your eternal welfare. If you're concerned about your children and the influence that you have on them, then you have to be putting that good in there. And whenever there are people who are hypocritical about this, I'm not saying that you don't talk to them and try to change their heart and their life, but leave them alone. Get away from them if they've demonstrated that that's the kind of person that they are. And then lastly, by way of application, remember what it is that defiles us. It's not what you eat. It's what you watch. It's what you read. It's what you put into your heart. That food doesn't go into your heart. But all this stuff that we're feeding on, it goes in our heart. And it can't go in there and continue to remain pure. It's going to come out. Whatever goes in there is going to find a way to come out. And we may get pretty good at not saying it out loud. It just consumes our thoughts, doesn't it? Well, Jesus has a way of hitting things really deeply here. And he's taken away the control that these people have had their entire life for generations on others, the physical externals. And he says, what really matters is what's inside. You know, I really do like studying the Bible. I'm not always comfortable with what Jesus teaches me because I have to look at myself and say, you know what? While I'm teaching to others, how am I doing with this? I mean, when I turn on the TV, what do I leave on and what am I watching? What am I putting inside myself? And when I read and what I'm thinking about and what I'm involved in and the people that I associate with, what am I putting in here? This is applicable to me. I'm not saying anything to you. I'm not saying to myself. But I do know this about me. More than anything else in this world, I want my children and my grandchildren and my family and me to go to heaven. And it really doesn't matter how big a house or what kind of car I'm driving when I die. It really is not going to matter one bit in this world. But what is going to matter It's what I put in my heart. And what my children and my grandchildren and others see in my life. Does it attract them to the gospel, or do they see hypocrisy in my life? While we stand and sing.